Happy Reformation Sunday. And also to you. Thank you. That was perfect. This is a special day in the life of our church and in church history, because today is the 500th anniversary of Reformation Sunday, which goes along with Reformation Day coming up on October 31st. That was a day in history in which the Protestant Reformation began. It was a period in Christian history from 1517 to 1648, and then it continued on throughout the era of the Puritans and continues on until today, in which a number of reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others stood up against the corruptions of what was the church of their day. They argued and fought for a return to the truth of Scripture and the truth of what the church should be and how the church should operate. A Latin phrase came out of the Reformation, which is semper reformanda, which means always reforming. And their view, which is our view as a church, is also that the church today should always be reforming, always changing and growing, always looking back to the truth of Scripture and finding ways not only in our church, but in our lives, that we can become more in accord with what God says to us in His Word, so that we might become, in Christ, more pleasing to Him in the way that we think and the way that we live. Our church has been radically changed, as has history, not only the universal church around the world, by the Reformation. So we celebrate this time of year, especially this 500th anniversary, with a special joy and appreciation and a desire to see this continue on and on into years and decades to come in the life of our church and many others. We want to see the Reformation continue. And so it's an important time and it's an exciting time. I hope that on Tuesday we will do more together than trick or treat, if you're into that, but that we will remember what God has done through this important period of history. Let me invite you to turn with me in our passage for this morning, which is Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Now, right or wrong is often black and white, but not all the time. Questions of truth and falsehood, right and wrong, are very often black and white, but not all the time. These questions, which come to me in my life with five kids, mostly from children, are the kinds of questions that I enjoy entertaining, but they're often challenging to me. Some of them are easy, like when my four-year-old asked me, "Dad, are dogs faster than cars?" That's an easy one. I've got that one. No, dogs are never faster than cars. But then the 8-year-old comes along and asks another question like this: "Dad, is it right or wrong to listen to the music of Lady Gaga?" That's a good question. That's a really good question. Some questions are really clear, black and white, explicitly laid out in Scripture. Other questions require a certain wisdom. They require an additional level of thinking and interacting with the text of Scripture before the Lord together. These kinds of questions that are not always black and white are so because they exist in our consciences. And as we saw last week, there are weak consciences and there are strong consciences. And so as a result of that, we have to learn as believers brought together into the body of the church how we are going to interact with each other. Last week in our text, which was Romans 14, 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul talked about the way that different Christians should regard each other in the church. Moving on to the next portion of Romans 14, verses 13 through 23, we find more about how we should relate to each other in the church. How are we to care for one another in these questions on a day-to-day basis? It's clear in Scripture that we have been called to guard our own consciences. The conscience is what God in His grace has preserved in every person. That is a moral compass that helps us to know right from wrong, which way we should go or not go. Those consciences are by no means perfect, and they can become seared if we continue to cross them. And so we're warned in Scripture not to cross our own consciences. But what about, as we see today in our text, what about the consciences of other people? Are we only tasked with the responsibility of guarding our own conscience, or should we be concerned about the conscience of others? Well, I think Paul is clear that we should be concerned about the conscience of others, and he gives us some very helpful wisdom and instruction on how to do that, and that's what we're going to see today before we spend some time together, again, meditating upon the good news of Christ and what he's done for us as we take the Lord's Supper together as a church. So let's look here, beginning in verse 13, and notice this verse, that we are indeed called to guard or protect the consciences of others. Remember that in the context of what he's writing at his time, there were both Jewish believers, those who descended from Abraham and came to faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham who would come and redeem God's chosen people from all the nations of the world. There were Jewish believers coming into the church. And there were also Gentile believers, those who were not Jewish. They didn't have a Jewish background to their lives. They rather maybe came from another religion, or perhaps not much religion at all. But they were two different kinds of people coming in. And as a result of that, they came in with two different kinds of consciences. And when it came to these debatable secondary issues in the Christian life, those who were Gentiles did not have as much trouble eating certain foods as those who came from the Jewish background did. They brought all of this instruction from their upbringing and from their prior faith into the church, and their consciences being weak, they really struggled. As a result of this, there were two things going on. Those who had a strong conscience were regarding with contempt those who had a weak conscience, looking down upon them, condescending over them, as though they were better because they were freer to have a strong conscience. And then those who had the weak conscience and saw others with a strong conscience doing things that they would never do, or eating or drinking things they would never drink, tended to judge those with a strong conscience. And that's what was going on at this time. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. It wasn't a hypothetical thing that was going on in the church of Paul's day. It was actually happening all the time, and it had become such an important issue and such a problem that Paul goes to great lengths to deal with it in the text of this letter to the Romans. Let's not judge one another anymore, but rather, putting off our judgmentalism, let's put on something else. And this is what he says. Rather determine this, or commit yourself to do this thing, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. An obstacle or a stumbling block, a tripping hazard, or some kind of painful snare. Notice that what Paul does in dealing with this issue is he turns around the focus back upon loving other people, not just being concerned about what they were doing on their own. He opens again the rule of love and encourages all of his readers of his time and us as well, that we would be not just concerned about what we're doing, but that we would be concerned about how what we're doing is affecting other people. That we would become others-centered. Not looking at others just to find out whether they're doing right or wrong and they need to be corrected or not, but to think about how we can be a part of the solution and of the spiritual growth of other people in the church. He says, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, let's remember here, of course, that what he is primarily talking about are certain dietary restrictions that Jews held before coming to Christ, and they continue to hold on to them. And so there were people who were viewing the eating of certain foods as being an unclean thing. You shouldn't eat those because they will defile you. If you put them into your body, it will defile your heart. It will cause you to sin. Now, as he's talking about food, and he says here, he's convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. We do need to make sure we're remembering that he's restricting this to the secondary questions. He's not talking about other things that are explicitly wrong, matters of really clear black and white scriptural morality of right and wrong. But rather, he's talking about these secondary issues, mainly what he's thinking of is the example of food. Now, we can consider together, we will in a minute, some other examples of our day, because even here, our matters of conscience are not always about food, but even some other things. And for us, many times, it's not coming from a background of coming from another religion or something that we were told was right or wrong, and we're working with that in our consciences. But we see here that Paul is for sure that these foods that were of concern to some people were not in and of themselves unclean. Listen to what he says, because it is so profound. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, even though in reality it is not unclean, to him it is. To him it is unclean. Paul is venturing into the area of the conscience and how our consciences relate to life before the God who loves us, the God that we want to serve, the God that we want to please. And what's so interesting about this is he is saying this, that while a truly explicitly bad thing cannot be turned into a good thing, it is possible for something that is good to be turned into something bad. And what he says is that this happens when someone thinks something to be wrong, even if it's perfectly right, and still does it, it has become an unclean thing to him. It has, in fact, become sin. He is drawing out for us the reality that right and wrong is not just about the thing that we're doing, but it is also about, often, the disposition of our hearts. Whether we are living in the secondary matters with a desire to please God or to rebel against him. Listen to what he says if you jump down to verse 23. It helps it make a bit more sense. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. His conscience will be conflicted, and he is guilty of something because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if someone believes that doing this or that is a wrong thing and yet does it anyway, it is for him in his heart a form of rebellion against God, because he's intentionally going against his conscience and what he believes would or would not please God. Therefore, Paul is saying that everyone should be very careful about how we guard our own consciences, but even in the context here, how we guard the consciences of other people. I recently heard another believer say this in a teaching that was going on, that what we need today is a reckless faith. That we should be reckless risk takers with our faith. And as soon as I heard that, this passage came to mind for me, because it seems that the Apostle Paul is saying the exact opposite. He's saying that we shouldn't handle faith in a reckless way, just jumping out and doing whatever we think would be good without giving much thought, but rather that we should give very much thought to what we do as to whether it is right or wrong in Scripture or whether it is right or wrong in our consciences. Therefore, if a person suspects that a certain action is sinful and commits it anyway, to him it is sin. Let me use an outrageous example that I'm sure would never happen, but it may help to serve our point. Let's imagine that you have a friend, and your friend grew up under parents who wasted all of their life savings gambling on an underground ping pong league. And as a result of that, having grown up in that circumstance, has now an adult have an incredible aversion to playing ping pong. Ping pong is sin. We ought not to be playing ping pong. You don't know the kinds of things that I have seen late at night when I got out of my bed and saw my parents in there, in this league, wasting all of our money on ping pong. Well, for this friend, we have to determine how we can love this person, because we know that there is nothing wrong with playing ping pong. It's a simple game. The scriptures do not give us any indication that it would be wrong. But remember, the questions of conscience are not always about what is explicitly right and wrong, especially when it comes with how we are going to love one another. One way that we could relate to this brother or sister with a serious allergy to ping pong is that we could pressure him or her to see it our way and see that ping pong is really a good thing. Come on, just one match. We'll only play 2-11. And you'll see no lightning strikes and everything is okay. You won't feel bad about it in the end. Come on, let's play ping pong. You can do it. Oh, I don't know. I don't think I should do this. I'm really conflicted. No, come on, come on. It's going to be okay. You need to get over this. That's one way that we could deal with this brother or sister. The Apostle Paul says that that way of dealing with someone, when their conscience is really conflicted about something, even something that we know for sure is not sin, it is not unclean, is a dangerous and unloving thing to do. He goes on, "For if because of food or ping pong, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." This is a very serious matter. Did you hear those words that he used? Do not destroy your brother or sister because of your view of your food. There's a real concern here. Those are strong words, to destroy someone. Now, clearly, in the context of all of Scripture, I don't think that this means that if someone's conscience tells them it's wrong to play ping pong or to eat a certain food or to drink a certain thing or to watch a certain rated movie or something else, that we all wrestle with those questions, that as a result of that, that person will be condemned by God. Of course not. But rather, Paul is exalting the seriousness with which we help one another on the grounds of our consciences. And our consciences, one to another, should be protected. And we should be careful not to push someone, even if we think it is right, to push them into what they believe to be sin. Because the moment that they do it, they will, before God, in God's eyes, they will be in sin. They will be living against him. Their hearts will be turned against him, because they have chosen to go against what they believe is right and wrong. To pressure someone in that way would be then to tempt them. It would be a devilish kind of thing to do, and that's why the Apostle Paul says, if we relate to one another like this on these secondary matters, you're no longer walking in love. You're walking in hatred. You are, in fact, hating your brother or your sister. We are called to protect the consciences of other people. And that is something for which we need the wisdom of Solomon. We need God to help us with this. And we honor the consciences of others and guard against the abuses of our own freedoms because of this. Because as Paul will say now, the Christian life is not about food. The Christian life is not about ping pong. The Christian life is ultimately not about these secondary questions of conscience. The Christian life is about fruitfulness before God. It is about pleasing God above all others in the midst of relationships with other fellow fallen people. Listen to what he says in verse 16. "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." This is what will happen if we abuse our freedoms in our relationships to other people, trying to get them to come in with us and cross their own consciences. It will result in this thing that is not wrong and is not evil and is a good gift from God being spoken of as evil, because it will be used in that way. A good thing will become a bad thing. He says in verse 17, here's the key. "For the kingdom of God," God's reign over his people in his place, "is not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is about fruitfulness, the fruits of the Spirit. How are we in the lives of other fellow believers? And we also think about with unbelievers too, because unbelievers have consciences, and we should be careful with the way we relate to unbelievers as well. But before God, that ultimately the Christian life is about living righteously before Him as worshipers of His, being sensitive to the things that He cares about in the lives of other people. Skip down again to verse 20, the second part of verse 20. He says, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You see, a good thing could become a bad thing. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Do you hear that? There is a real serious charge and concern for us to love our neighbors according to our freedoms. Of course, for many of us, certain things would be considered a freedom that we could engage in without any crossing of our consciences and without violating anything clearly depicted in Scripture. And yet we may have our brother or sister who is not able to do that. And so in those situations, what does love compel us to do? Does love compel us to do what we want anyway and to give no regard to the people who are around us in this community of believers that God has given to us? By no means. Love compels us, even then, to sacrifice our freedoms. I am not going to enjoy and partake in this thing that I believe and know is good and right. And I'm not going to do it because I love you. And I'm going to walk with you. I want to talk with you. I want to have helpful conversations about these questions of conscience. But I'm going to be very careful about what I'm doing and the effect that it may or may not have on you. As we continue on in the passage, listen to this. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is what it means to be acceptable to God and approved by men, is to be the kind of person who is concerned about these issues and is willing to sacrifice his own freedoms for the good of others who have been accepted by God and approved by men. It has more to do with the heart behind what we're doing than always what we're doing in these secondary issues. There was a former dean of admissions at MIT who began at the beginning of a lengthy career at a very low level in the admissions department and rose all the way to become the dean. In 2007, she was removed from her position because she had fabricated her credentials. Her education had been fabricated, which then led her to get this job. Now, the one thing that was so amazing is that even without the education she said she had, she continued to perform all of the tasks of the job. In fact, she wrote a book called Less Stress, More Stress, which was all about the college admissions process. But all along the way, she proved to be not approved because she was serving herself and not serving the institution that had employed her. She was not serving the people around her. She was only doing this for herself. She had not really done the things that she had said she'd done. Again, it's another example of how the things that we do are not ultimately the things that prove whether we are accepted by God, whether we have been saved or not, but rather the heart that is behind them, the way that we interact and love other people. Citizenship in the kingdom of God is about knowing God and serving Him with a clear conscience, even in the context of other believers. Remember, Jesus said something pretty serious about this as well in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, those who did all of these right things, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point is here that the way that we know that we have come to Christ is because he has changed our hearts. He's not just changed our behaviors. He's not just changed our view of right and wrong. He's changed the way that we view other people and the way that we love one another in ways that will please him, even when it comes to these secondary matters of conscience. And so we as a church want to take this challenge. We want to take the challenge to be genuinely loving toward one another and how we consider each other, and even practicing these three practical applications to daily life that we find right here in the text. You can see them in verses 19 and 20. He says first, so then, pursue the things which make for peace. Rather than taking secondary issues and making them sources of division in the church, rather than having debates and arguments about those things, which are not the main thing, he says, keep the main thing the main thing. Pursue peace as much as you can with other people. Look for ways that you can help other people continue to grow in their faith and to trust Christ more and to keep their consciences clear as much as you can. That's number one. And pursue the building up of one another. That is edification. He's using the imagery again of the church or other believers being like buildings and structures. And we are to be, in reference to each other, thinking carefully, according to Scripture, about how we can build up that house. How can I love you to continue building a sturdy structure of worship and praise to God in the way that I relate to you and love you, the way that I converse with you, how we interact around these questions that aren't quite so clear? We know the importance of doing this kind of thing on the black and white of Scripture. We know the importance of going to a brother or sister, and I hope all of us are growing in our competence to counsel one another in those important times. But the part that's much harder is when it comes to these secondary issues. When a brother or sister has a weak conscience about something, we need to be careful. That's a much harder thing to do, but it's the challenge that we want to take. In verse 20 he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, prioritize what God is doing in the lives of other people rather than tearing it down by making much of things that are small issues, matters of conscience. This is again where we see that language of building up and tearing down. Don't tear down the work of God. And we don't believe that this has anything to do with whether our brother or sister is going to be saved in the end. We know that is by grace alone. God has made his covenant promise, and he's delivering people all the time. Rather, it's that language that should ring in our ears, because there's that word again, destroy, tear down. Don't tear down someone else's conscience for the sake of food, for the sake of drink. Rather, we want to be building each other up. Now, this is a prime time for us to be talking about this because it's on a Sunday in which we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a primary means of grace that God has given to our church by which we are to be built up. It is a remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us, but it is much more than that. It is not just a time for us to be praising and serving God from our hearts as we take the juice and we take the bread, but rather it's also to be a time to recognize that in the taking of the Lord's Supper together, in the remembrance of the gospel, he is also serving us. He is working in us to build us up like a house. And we want to be a part of that day in and day out, that process of growth and being built up. That's what we want to be doing in our church. Of course, we need lots of wisdom. So even today, as we continue singing and praising God for all that he's done for us, let's make that a major focus of our prayers, that he would give us wisdom. We'll continue praying about this tonight at 7 o'clock for our monthly prayer gathering, and I hope that everyone will be here for that. But for now, let's spend some time preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we would take it in a worthy manner. Now, the Bible is clear that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, that this is something for you not to take now, but to take later when you come to Christ, if you have continued questions about what the gospel means and who Jesus is and what it means to be a Christian. We encourage you to observe and pray and ask God to give you everything that you need so that you might come to Christ. But for the rest of us who have faith in Christ, we welcome all to take part in the Lord's Supper together today as we seek to please our God, to be built up into a spiritual house as Christians and as a church. Let me pray for us. We prepare our hearts. Our Father, today we thank you for your incredible, abounding patience. As we think about matters of conscience and these questions of right and wrong and interacting with each other as we have different views of secondary issues in life, we realize how much patience we need, and we're grateful for the patience that you've shown us. We also pray as a result of what we've heard this morning that you would make us sensitive. Help us to follow your rule of love as we interact with our brothers and sisters in our church and even outside of our church. Give us a growing appreciation for the importance of our consciences and keeping them clear and clean. And help us to, with love, have important conversations, but to stop short of being stumbling blocks or snares in the way of our brothers and sisters. We want to be built up as a spiritual house, pleasing to you, useful to you, a powerful church of people who are loving you and walking out the Christian life in our communities, in our homes, our neighborhoods, in our workplaces and schools. And we pray that as we take this Lord's Supper today, it would be, again, a means of grace to us, to strengthen us in our faith. Give us wisdom for this walk so that we can love you and know you and walk with you more and more every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.